Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 11. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come this morning not to hear the word of a pastor, or the word of our culture, or the collective word of this congregation. Lord, we come to hear the Word of God, and we pray that You would be pleased as Your Word is proclaimed, that You would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would repent of our sins and more fully embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ and His Word that we are called to obey by Your grace. O Lord, do a work in us. We come to You with expectant hearts that You will work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Elizabeth Elliot was one of the greatest Christians of our generation. Many of you know she died just a couple of months ago at age 88. She is perhaps the most influential Christian woman in my own life, as I have gained so much from her writings over the years and her missionary experiences and her biographies she has written. She was a great woman and a great Christian. She became well known in the 1950s when her husband, Jim Elliot, as a missionary, went in to minister to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, in the jungle. They knew that the Alca Indians were dangerous. They knew that they were killers. And yet they wanted to go in there and to reach them with the gospel. And so they began flying planes over above this tribe, which had never been ministered to with the gospel and had never seen Caucasians before. And so they were dropping down gifts into this tribe. And they were trying to establish a relationship with them from the air. They would drop pictures, they would drop food, they would drop gifts. And then it was time for them to go in as they sensed the Lord leading them. When they went in and landed on the ground, they immediately had a conversation with one of the young ladies in the tribe. Actually, you know, they didn't speak their language, but they were trying to communicate through pictures and hand motions and such. And before they knew it, several tribesmen rushed out of the brush and speared them to death. One of the missionaries had a gun that he did not use to defend himself. Amazingly, rather than develop bitterness or fear over this incident, Elizabeth Elliot went back into this tribe later on to minister to the same group that had murdered her husband and these other missionaries. And when she did, the Lord worked miraculously in their hearts, and many of them, if not most of the village, was converted. In fact, the man who actually killed her husband became an elder in that church and became well known as a godly elder in that church and received some notoriety around the world as someone who testified to the grace of God in his life. In a deep time of sorrow and crisis, Elizabeth Elliot took refuge in the Lord. She could have taken refuge in many other things. She could have fled from the Christian faith. She could have easily gone on to something else rather than a missionary task. But she didn't. She took refuge in the Lord. And the Lord used her mightily in her lifetime as a result. I am so thankful that Elizabeth Elliot took refuge in the Lord. Because through her life, so many millions have been blessed. You can read all about her life and the lives of these missionaries in a book called Through the Gates of Splendor. Through the Gates of Splendor. And surely she entered into the Gates of Splendor just a couple of months ago. Later on, after this incident, Elizabeth Elliot challenged Christians in this way. She said, quote, "Where does your security lie? Is God your refuge, your hiding place, your stronghold, your shepherd, your counselor, your friend, your redeemer, your savior, your guide? If he is, you don't need to search any further for security." As I grow older, the one thing I see over and over in people is a deep desire for security and for refuge. People search for it in all kinds of places, but it can only truly be found in the one who made us and who sent his Son to be a redeemer. The one who has given us precious promises in the gospel. We are called to take refuge in the Lord, trusting that he is the Lord and the sovereign over all. Even when the very foundations of our lives and the foundations of our society are crumbling in front of us, we are called to take refuge in the Lord. And we're going to learn a lot here from David's own experience and what he sees happening all around him and how he, by the grace of God, responds. And so as we seek to unpack these seven verses in Psalm 11, we'll do so by dividing it up into five different headings. You'll see that in the outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And the first heading is this: a choice of refuge. A choice of refuge. Verse 1. Look with me once again at verse 1. David writes, "In the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" As far as genre goes, like many of the psalms we have already considered to this point, this psalm is a lament psalm. And in particular, this is a personal lament. This is a personal lament with an emphasis upon confidence in God's sovereign throne. That we cannot be sure to the exact circumstances that are going on here with David. We do know that he had a couple of very trying times. One, when King Saul was coming after him and trying to kill him. Also, when his son Absalom was trying to undermine his authority and take over his kingdom and to kill him. We don't know exactly what was going on when this psalm was written, but we know that it was meant, that this psalm was meant to be an encouragement to God's people throughout the ages. An encouragement for us to take refuge in the Lord in difficult times. In the beginning of the psalm, we've already noticed that David makes it abundantly clear that he is taking refuge in the Lord, but not without temptation to do something different. He's taking refuge in the Lord, but not without temptation to do something different. Notice at the end of verse 1, the encouragement he receives, or the advice, I should say, the bad advice he receives to flee like a bird to his mountain. I love birds. I think I'm getting old because I'm liking watching birds a lot the last couple of years. I always thought people kind of weird that like watching birds, and now I'm like, I love birds. And you know, some birds are scared. You get within 50 feet of them and they rush off. Egrets are like this, aren't they? You get anywhere near them, they fly off. And there are other birds that are like, what you got? You know, geese, ducks, sometimes they'll even come up and try to attack you. Different birds do different things, but But typically, particularly small birds, they flee when you get anywhere near them. They flee to their safe place. David's fearful counselors are telling him to flee his country and to flee his calling as a king and to live somewhere else. The immediate, easy solution to his dilemma was to flee. But David knew that wasn't right. God had a purpose for him in Israel. Fourth century church father Chrysostom commented on these verses saying this: "Here we find a choice of refuge." Here we find a choice of refuge. David has a choice. Will I take refuge in the Lord, or will I flee to a distant mountain? Dear friends, this is a question we are all faced with, not just once or twice, but every day when we wake up. We are faced with this question. We find this choice of refuge, especially in times of stress and difficulty. Will we take refuge in our eternal, sovereign God, or will we give in to the temptation to take refuge in the passing things of this world? Many in this world will certainly tell us to do otherwise. David, even with counselors telling him to flee, says at the outset, "In the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, I take refuge." And this was, as mentioned before, in the face of great dangers. Counselors explained the danger that he was in, along with the destructive effects of the wicked in verses 2 and 3. Listen, his counselors aren't just saying, just flee. They're saying, this is why you should flee. This leads to our second heading, the destructive effects of sin. Do you want to know why the world looked like it did in David's day and why it looks like it does in our own day? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Is that so hard to say, to think? People are giving all kinds of categories to why the world is the way it is today. But it is a simple category. It is called sin. It is called selfishness. It's called rebellion against God. It's not mean-spirited to say that. It is the truth. The destructive effects of sin. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. His counselors say, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the strong to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David's counselors warn him that not only is he personally in great danger, as his enemies lurk in the shadows with their weapons aimed at him, but also the very foundations of society are at risk. The entire social order could potentially become unraveled, if it's not already unraveled. What can the righteous do about that? David's friends ask. "You are outmatched, David. You need to flee. What can the righteous do?" David, by his example, tells us what to do. Do not be overwhelmed by your circumstances or try to find a safe haven in this world from your circumstances, but rather take refuge in the Lord. Remember that He sits on His heavenly throne as sovereign Lord of all, and He is doing all things according to His will. As one 16th century reformer said, quote, "God does not just live in heaven, God reigns in heaven." And dear brothers and sisters, isn't this an encouragement to us today to not live in fear and in isolation? Even though wickedness is crouching in the shadows and the social order is crumbling before us, a person would have to have his head in the sand not to notice that the foundations of our own society are being slowly dismantled right before our eyes. Fewer and fewer people are attending church. Infidelity, divorce, and homosexuality are devastating the biblical family union. Part of the very foundation of society is the biblical family unit, and yet it's being undermined. The value of life is diminishing, and increasing sympathy towards abortion and euthanasia are on the rise. Our federal government is losing respect and credibility around the world, perhaps like never before. Terrorism is a constant threat. What kind of world will our children grow up in? I'm hearing this question over and over come from many. The same question that David's friends asked him in verse 3 could also be asked of us. If the foundations of society are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Should we flee like a bird? Should we all put our money together and buy a piece of land in Alaska and start a commune? That actually sounds kind of nice sometimes, you know? I could do that with y'all. I like you guys. I could do that. It's not the answer. Should we isolate ourselves? Take refuge in some other place or some other way of life? You know, that we're studying Hebrews as a men's Bible study, and the question is, you know, should we go back to our old way of life? It was so much easier. It's so much easier just to blend into the crowd and not to say anything and not to be committed to the work of the Lord. This is so much easier. Let's just go back to our old way of living. The answer is no, that's not the way to do it. The answer is, if you are a Christian believer, in the Lord I take refuge. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Even though wickedness may prevail all around us, as God's people, we do not lose heart. Because God is on His throne. And He is accomplishing His perfect will. We can trust Him. This naturally leads us to verse 4 and the unshakable throne of God. Look at verse 4 with me. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. And there are at least two things we should see here. Number one, that God is transcendent and sovereign, reigning over all. And number two, He sees everything. John Calvin commented on this verse by saying, God is no idle spectator over the world. In other words, He does not just sit back and watch things unfold. No, as sovereign King sitting on His throne, He is governing all things and working all things together for His glory and for our good. Westminster Larger Catechism 18 defines God's providence as, quote, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. Some people take offense to that, the sovereignty of God. But I am so glad that God is in control and not some government somewhere, not us. The Lord is sovereign and we can trust Him. While there may be questions and difficulties we have with the idea of the sovereignty of God and how it all works in this wicked world, those questions will one day be answered in full when we go to glory. And we see God lifted up on His throne. These questions will really just go away. We won't even be asking them anymore. Say, oh, I get it. He's God. And we should have trusted Him more. God is no idle spectator. On the contrary, He sits on His throne and He carries out His holy will, all for the glory of His name and the blessing of those who take refuge in Him. But as I stated earlier, this does not mean that we are immune from hardship and suffering. For as verse 5 states, God tests the righteous. What does that mean? Well, it means that God in His providence brings difficulties into our lives in order to test and ultimately strengthen our faith. David was not immune from suffering. No Christian has ever been immune from suffering. It is the greatest lie of our day in many so-called Christian churches where pastors are telling their people, if you just had enough faith, these struggles you're having would all go away. Now God, in His providence, permits, brings struggles into our lives to test us. But what God is doing in us by His Spirit through our suffering is marvelous. The Apostle Paul clearly sets this forth in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the promise of God, that through the trials of life, through the suffering that we are called to endure, even as David was called to endure, the Lord is building in us steadfastness and character and hope and endurance. Again, in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You see, it's not that we rejoice in the thing itself. So when a difficulty comes into your life and there's a trial that emerges, it's not like you rejoice in that thing. But you rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord is using all of this to form and to shape you more and more into the image of Christ, to sanctify you, and ultimately to bless you. And so we can say things like this: Lord, thank you for this hardship, because I know it's not in my life by mistake. It is there to humble me and to make me more dependent and prayerful and reliant upon you. The Lord is gracious to us, even in our suffering. So as Psalm 11, verse 5 states, the Lord does indeed test the righteous, but it's only to fortify our faith and to cause us to take refuge in God with greater steadfastness and hope. And Chrysostom reminds us, great is the power of hope in the Lord, invincible citadel, unassailable rampart, insuperable reinforcement, tranquil haven, impregnable tower, irresistible weapon, unconquerable power, capable of discovering a refuge where none seems possible. When we are tested in our faith, our hope is strengthened. Our ties to this passing world are weakened, and our trust in God is deepened. Perhaps you're being tested right now. Take refuge in the Lord. Be comforted in God's providence. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a passage in John Calvin's commentary that I thought was so helpful. I want to read it to you. Calvin writes this: all men acknowledge, and he's saying all men, he's living in Geneva. Most people there are professing Christians, of course, and are part of churches. But he says, all men acknowledge that the world is governed by the providence of God. But when there comes some sad confusion of things which disturbs their ease and involves them in difficulty, there are few who retain in their minds the firm persuasion of this truth. But he goes on to write, this was not David's exercise. On the contrary, when in the world all justice lies trodden underfoot and faithfulness has perished, he reflects that God sits in heaven, perfect and unchanged, from whom it became him to look for the restoration of order from this state of miserable confusion. He does not simply say that God dwells in heaven, but that he reigns there, as it were, in a royal palace and has his throne of judgment there. End quote. Christ Church, this is God's message for you. Don't despair. Take refuge in the Lord. Draw near to Him in prayer. Hear the promises of His Word. Repent of your sins. Remember your baptism and all that it means in your life as it points you away from yourself to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come to the table, you who profess faith in Christ, and embrace the promises of God. Be reminded that if God is for you, who can be against you? He will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever happens in your life personally, or whatever is happening in our community, whatever is happening in our country, whatever foundations are crumbling as they were in David's time, we must take refuge in the Lord. As we come to these final two verses, we notice that David is confident that the wicked who are currently trying to destroy him and the foundations of society will not ultimately get away with it. One day, their wickedness will cease. In verse 4, it says, God sees. God sees it. God will judge the nations in righteousness. And just because the evildoer may prevail for a season, just because God may suspend his judgment for a time and not strike out immediately upon all injustice, it does not mean that he is oblivious to it or that he is unconcerned about it. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. What do we learn here? Well, we learn that God's wrath shall be the portion of their cup. Here we have, of course, an allusion to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. If you thought that language sounded familiar, well, it's because of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the language that was used of Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained down judgment upon them, when he rained down fire from heaven and consumed those wicked cities. And a lot of the stuff that was going on in those wicked cities, a lot of the actions and behaviors that were going on, are not too different than in our own day. God have mercy on us. God will judge the wicked, but let us not forget that this is in fact what all people deserve. Anytime we bring up the topic of judgment, we don't do it as those who are self-righteous, who are spiritual peacocks and recognize or thinking that we are above the fray, that we don't deserve this. Other people do. No, David deserved God's wrath. We deserve it because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room has fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. We have sinned against him and against our neighbor. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand them? We do not naturally love God. Rather, it is our nature and in our nature to despise him. It is in our nature to create gods and to create idols and put them on the mantles of our hearts and to worship them and to rebel against God. We want gods that will do our bidding. And here is where the gospel, beloved, becomes so precious to us. You see, rather than leaving us in our sinful and miserable condition, in our state of rebellion, leaving us to drink down God's wrath, God sent his only Son into the world to live a sinless life, to perfectly conform to God's standards. And then as a perfect, sinless substitute, he went to Calvary and he died on the cross, taking our sins upon him. You see, right here in this psalm, the gospel is clear because there's a reference to the very cup of God's wrath, which Christ pleaded in his humanity, in his weakness, with his Father in Gethsemane and said, "May this cup pass from me." What cup is he speaking of? He's speaking of the cup of wrath and judgment that he did not want to drink, because he knew he'd be drinking down the wrath of his Father. We deserved that cup, but Christ drank it to the very dregs. That's what's represented here at this table, in the wine. We drink the cup of blessing only because Christ drank down for us the cup of wrath. And so by grace, through faith, when we take refuge in him, we are redeemed from the power and the penalty of our sins, fully forgiven and accepted into the beloved. This is the gospel, dear ones. It is only by believing this gospel that one can truly take refuge in God, you see. Because if we try to throw ourselves before the throne apart from a mediator, we throw ourselves there as rebels against him. But in Christ, we become part of a beloved, forgiven of our sins, counted as righteous before the throne. Apart from Christ, we remain in our sin and guilt before God's righteous throne. The psalm makes it clear. Those taking refuge in anything else besides the person and work of Christ will drink the cup of God's wrath forever. And those who take refuge in Christ by grace through faith shall one day, it says at the end of the psalm, behold God's face and live in his blessed presence forever and ever. Let us therefore take refuge in God. Let us not fear our enemies, nor the difficulties that may arise. He is our solid foundation in a world where there is only shifting sand. Patrick Reardon, he speaks truth when he says this, quote, "If there is any firmness in our lives, any steadfastness for our souls, the cause of such constancy is the immovable throne of Christ our God." We are a blessed people. We have a constant. The world shifts back and forth. People full of fear, people full of anxiety, people full of angst, anger, hatred around the political process, around the wars and the rumors of wars. And yet we have a God in whom we can take refuge through faith in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, your parents sometimes perhaps talk to you about worrying about the future of America, the future of this world. Guess what? Take refuge in the Lord. He will be there in 20 years. He will be there in 50 years. He will be there the whole time. You can take refuge in him, in Jesus Christ. There's no need to fear. Over the years in pastoral ministry, I've had the opportunity on many occasions to look into the eyes of dying saints, knowing that they will soon pass from this life to the next, and to look into their eyes and to hear them give testimony that as they go from this life to eternity, they say, "Pastor, I am taking refuge in the Lord. And I'm going to be okay." And every time I go visit these folks, I go to encourage them, and I leave the one encouraged. Because by taking refuge in the Lord as they're on the brink of death, they're essentially, if not just saying it, they're saying it through their taking refuge to me, "John, keep going. Persevere. Don't give up." That's the message to you today. As we see David taking refuge in the Lord, even as his friends are saying, "Flee like a bird of the mountain. Take refuge somewhere else. Go and isolate yourself. Be safe." He's saying no. Now stand firm. Take refuge in the Lord. Stand in the strength of God's might. Dear brother, dear sister, what are you taking refuge in today? Take refuge in the Lord. And remember this marvelous passage we quoted earlier from 1563 from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, not in part, but fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from not some, but all of the power of the devil. He also preserves me. Here's the doctrine of God's providence. He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. What an insignificant thing to happen to one. Well, maybe not for some of you, as the hairs get less and less, right? But what an insignificant thing, a hair falling from your head. And yet God cares about everything about us. Nothing happens to us apart from His will. All things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. And because of all of these truths, because of this theological foundation, by His grace, He makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Jesus Christ You are a refuge to us. Help us, Lord, as things crumble around us in our society, to not fear or to be anxious. Indeed, to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer, humbling ourselves before Your throne of grace, by prayer and supplication, making our requests known to You, knowing that Your peace that passes all human understanding will abide in us. As we focus our hearts on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.